Well, this morning, I want to draw our attention to a hymn by S. Trevor Francis. He was a prominent lay leader within the Plymouth Brethren Church in England. He wrote these words, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above." A hymn like this can have different effects on us as we listen to them, as we sing them, as we think of our own loved ones who are in Christ and on their way to glory. This brings a special hope to us, a special encouragement. The psalmist, or the hymnist, writes on, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore. How he watches over his loved ones, died to call them all his own. How for them he intercedeth, watches over them from the throne." Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me. And it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. This morning, the title of our message is The Unbreakable Love of God. One thing that I do not want to neglect to mention, and I'm afraid if I continue on, I will. As you all received a prayer request this past week, Nate Thompson's mother appears to be on her way to glory. I just want to remind you to be lifting up the family. But there is a glorious rest above. And that brings us wonderful hope. Well, like I said, we are in the unbreakable love of God. That is the title of our message. That is where we are at in the Book of Romans. The last time I was with you in the pulpit, I answered three questions as we looked at Romans verses 31 through 34 of Romans chapter 8. First question was, who is against you? Verse 31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Our author here, Paul, is pointing back to what he's already talked about in verses 29 through 30. And he's talking about the church, who is the foreknown, who is the predestined, who is the called, who is the justified, and one day will be the glorified. Essentially, if the church has received all of this from God, and if God is for her, who can be against her? If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer here really must be no one. No one who can do us any real harm can separate us from the one who loves us with an everlasting love. But we know that in this world we have many enemies. We have many enemies. Jesus proclaimed to his disciples in John 15 that this world hated him, and because it hated him, it will hate us. It's really sort of a foolish endeavor to think that the world is going to like us. Yet there's something inside of us that desires to be liked. But the world isn't going to just hate us. The world is going to persecute us. And the Bible's clear. That's what Jesus went on to say. The world will seek to make us suffer in any way that it can. Jesus said in John 15, verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. The world hates you because God loves you. The world hates you because God sent his son to die on the cross for you. The world hates you because you've given your life to serve the one true God. So there are many that are against us, but their being against us really has no eternal significance to us. Not in the sense in which they can break his love for us, because again, it is an unbreakable love. There is nothing that they can do to us. The second question answered was, will God not give you all things? Verse 32 tells us that God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. The word spare has the idea of to refrain from harming. God did not guard his son and protect his son from being harmed, but rather delivered him over for you, for us all. And God did not only refrain from bringing his son to the cross, but Isaiah 53:10 tells us that God was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Because through the cross, many sons and daughters would be brought to glory. Even though Jesus prayed to be spared from the cross, the predetermined plan of God was that Jesus would go to the cross, and he did so faithfully. And so the point that Paul is trying to make is really simple. Since the Father sacrificed his Son for us and therefore given us the greatest gift in Christ, Jesus Christ, that he will surely give us all the lesser gifts that he has promised. Because he's given us the greatest. If he's given us the greatest and the grandest and the best, everything else that he's promised us, every lesser gift is really as good as done. It is nothing for God to give us the lesser when he's given us the best already. The third and final question that was answered was, who will bring a charge against you? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? The idea here is that no one can justifiably bring a charge against the elect of God. And the reason is because of God's justification. No one can rightly bring a charge against you in such a way that God would turn away from you. God has declared that his people are no longer under condemnation. God has declared that all his people are righteous. And God has declared that nothing can separate his people from his saving and safekeeping love. With all of that, we are going to seek to finish Romans 8 this morning. And here's what Paul says in his last five verses. Romans 8:35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in these final verses in Romans 8, the theme is love. The love of God manifested in the person and work of Christ. The point being that since God loves you and has firmly settled His love upon you through Christ, that this is the assurance that every child of God can rest in and enjoy. Because nothing can get between us and the love of God. Now again, we're talking about salvation truths here. We're talking about those who are born again, those whom again God foreknew and predestined and called, those who are Christ's. Nothing can get in the way of that. Now, can sin frustrate you? Can sin discourage you? Absolutely. Absolutely. But if you are in Christ, nothing can separate you from that eternal love of God. We're going to move right into our first point this morning. Nothing in our physical world can separate you from Christ's love. That's our first point this morning. Nothing in our physical world can separate you from Christ's love. In verses 31 through 39, as I mentioned a few weeks ago and reminding today, and it doesn't take me, you just look at the passage, you just look at verses 31 through 39, Paul sets out and he asks a bunch of questions. Some of them he answers, some of them are sort of layered questions where he's asking the same thing different ways, but he just seeks out to ask questions. These sort of rhetorical questions are devices that Paul uses to teach, and they're helpful to us. The first question in verse 35 for us today is, who will separate us from the love of Christ? It could be that Paul uses who will separate us from the love of Christ? Because in the following list of examples that he gives, these forms of suffering that are coming, that we're going to see in just a few moments here, would occur by the hands of the church's enemies. So it's going to be people who are doing these things to the church. So who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can it be those who are doing these things? Some commentators believe that the word who would be better translated what, and that would be an appropriate way to translate the word used there. Who or what is the same sort of thing. It involves an interrogative. The whole point is that there's a question being asked. Context determines whether it's a who or a what. So if it were to be what, it would open it up to referring to any opponent, whether personal or impersonal. This would include both our enemies and the form of suffering, which makes sense. And we're going to walk through these seven forms of suffering that are listed here in verse 35. First, we have tribulation. Throughout the Bible, the word for tribulation is used of the calamities of war. All the things that occurs in war, the Bible calls those tribulations. It can refer to the distress of a woman in the midst of childbirth, and you women know those are tribulations. It can refer to persecution in general. It can refer to the afflictions of Christ. It can refer to suffering in general. But what's unique about this word for tribulation is that it has the idea of pressure. It has the idea of pressure, and it can refer to any physical, mental, social, or economic oppressive state. or really anything that burdens the human spirit. You think of different forms of pressure. You know, I think about with all of our children, when they were born, we would swaddle all of our children. And as we would wrap our children up in those swaddle, they would go from crying and flailing all over the place to very quickly becoming very calm. That's a good pressure. That's a helpful pressure. It's a comforting pressure. As you know, that's not the pressure that's being talked about or described by the word tribulation. The idea or the pressure here is that it brings us down. It weighs us down. It attempts to squish us. The pressures sometimes feel overwhelming. They sometimes feel like we just can't handle them. They feel as though they are too much. Well, Paul is seeking to make the point that no matter how much the tribulations of this world seek to squeeze you and squeeze you tightly, so much that you just want to cry uncle, they are never enough to separate you from the love of Christ. Second is the word distress. This is another unique word. It is a compound term that pictures a narrow space. It reminds me of those who struggle with claustrophobia, which is the fear of being in a confined or closed space. Think of a distress that makes you feel confined, hemmed in, helpless. When we're in that situation, we feel distressed. Someone who suffers from claustrophobia, you get them in a position where they feel as though they can't move. They feel as though they're in too small of a space. They can't move their arms. And you find them struggling, getting out of that space, doing whatever they need to do to get to a position, to get into a place where they feel free. Sometimes when we're under the distress of this world, we just want to get free. The psalmist says in Psalm 118, verse 5, "For my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me, and he set me in a large place." The third word is persecution. The verb form of this word means to put to flight. To put to flight, and seems to have the idea of causing others to flee by pursuing them. Which that makes sense. That's what we think of with persecution, right? That's how the early church expanded. As persecution set in Jerusalem, those who were of the church, those who were of the way, those who were Christians, they fled. Others pursued, but they fled, and they found new places, new areas, safe areas. The word persecution refers to the systematic hunting down of the religious to inflict pain or death upon them, especially to destroy the religion by destroying the adherent or by forcing them to renounce their beliefs. That's persecution. Fourth is famine. Famine, and obviously refers to a shortage of food. It can lead to painful hunger, even starvation, to the point of death. We've all seen pictures of those who've been starving. Sometimes we see the picture of those who've starved to the point of their own death. It's an ugly and gruesome sight. And here it seems as though Paul is linking these next two with what he talked about previously with the persecution, because with persecution can come famine. But also can come to our fifth point, nakedness. The next word, nakedness, obviously being without clothing. It could have an overarching understanding of being without shelter, but this too is destructive. Famine and nakedness usually come down upon those who are vulnerable and unprotected. The sixth word is peril. This is the condition of being susceptible to harm or injury. And again, it sort of follows in line here. First we have persecution, then we have famine, and then we have nakedness, and now we have peril. And those who went through the famine and the nakedness, those who are now susceptible to harm or injury, they're in peril. They're in a dangerous position. Those who suffered in the concentration camps of World War II, it's an understatement to say that they were in peril. We think about some of the natural catastrophes that we've had over the last 10, 15, 20 years. And as those catastrophes have taken place, whether abroad or whether in the United States, you think of some of the positions that those people were put in, some of the housing that they were given, some of the places that they were to seek refuge in, they were in peril. They were in danger. Paul is not talking about natural disasters, but some of the difficult and dangerous situations that come out of persecution. Brothers and sisters, we do not know what our life is going to look like. We don't know what the persecution is that we will experience. We will be persecuted. And in some regard, to some extent, I would trust that each one of us in some way has been persecuted. Although we would all say that it has been minor, it has been minimal. We may have lost a job. We may have been kicked out of a rental. We might be hated. We might be slandered. But we understand that we are not being put to death. We are not being boiled in oil. We are not being tarred and feathered. We are not being crucified upside down. Our persecution is light, but it is still persecution. Yet we do not know what is to come for us. We do not know what we will experience. Seventh is a sword. This is a short sword. Can either be something around 12 inches long, 18 inches long, or it could be a dagger. And this word simply points to death. And this is martyrdom. This is martyrdom. Paul attempts to begin with the most broad down to the most narrow. He starts with something that could be generally bad to something that is bad, right? He's talking about something that is bad, you being put to death because of your love and devotion to Jesus Christ, because you are His. So then going back to the question, can any of these things separate the church from the love of Christ? Well, Paul just doubles down as he quotes Psalm 44:22. And he reminds the Romans what has been ordained for God's people to experience all along. That's why Paul says here, just as it is written, because he's referencing the Septuagint version of Psalm 44:22. For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. One commentator writes, in Christ, such sufferings become stepping stones on the pathway to glory. End quote. Well, how are they stepping stones to the pathway of glory? Well, is it just because they lead us there? Is it just because those seven sufferings, those seven forms of suffering, is it just because they could lead us to death? Well, they're a pathway to glory, not only because they could lead us truly to glory, right? But because they make us more like Christ. Because our sufferings sanctify us. At least that's their intention. That's why they have been designed by God. They have been divinely picked by God. Your suffering has been divinely picked by God for you. That's why we look at Romans chapter 5, verse 2, where Paul says, I'm going to boast in my tribulations because my tribulations bring about perseverance, and my perseverance proven character, and my proven character hope. And that hope doesn't disappoint. The idea here is that we may not pass every test, but we will pass some of them. In God's kindness, we will pass some of them. You may be going through a tribulation, a trial, a distress of some sort. You may even be being persecuted right now. Whatever you might be going through, you might be failing. You might just not be going through it as you wish you were going through it. You might be grumbling all the way. Well, the good news is that there's hope for you. Because you don't need to grumble. But you can entrust whatever you're going through to the Lord. You can seek to honor Him, knowing that whatever you're struggling through, whatever you're going through right now, has been divinely appointed for you. And not only divinely appointed for you, but divinely appointed for you and all who know you. All who are watching you. All who are witnessing you. And as you begin to pass the tests, as you begin to submit whatever you're going through to the Lord, it will produce perseverance in you. It will produce proven character in you. And ultimately, it will give you hope. This takes us to verse 37 rather, of Romans 8, where Paul then boldly proclaims, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." Now recognize that we are talking about two different things here. The passage that we are in is talking about salvation. It's talking about assured salvation that you can rest in. What we go through in this life, whether we fail or whether we succeed, doesn't affect our salvation if we are in Christ. Now, in verse 37, where he says, in all these things. The phrase, in all these things, is possibly the translation of a Hebraism meaning in spite of all these things, in spite of the seven lists, the distress and tribulation and persecution and all of that. Another interpretation is that Paul meant in the midst of all these things. In the midst of all these things. Both, in spite of all these things, in the midst of all these things, the point is, you're going to go through them. You're going to go through these things at varying degrees. So in spite of them, in the midst of them, I don't think it makes a tremendous difference whether in the midst of or in spite of, we as God's people overwhelmingly conquer. We overwhelmingly conquer. Now, the apostles' list of the seven forms of suffering is meant to include any and every painful situation we could go through here on earth, but especially the most severe. Especially that which causes distress and pain. And specifically, by the hands of wicked and godless men, all the way to the point of martyrdom. Now, you are thinking correctly if it has come to your mind that Paul has experienced all of them. The Apostle Paul has experienced every single one of them, which is probably why he writes with such certainty. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Paul writes, "To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to console. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, until even now." And you're familiar with 2 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23, where he essentially does the same thing and lists out the ways in which he suffers. "Are they servants of Christ?" Paul says. "I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Paul experienced it. And he writes as one who has experienced it and says, "Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing that I have ever gone through can separate me from the love of Christ." And still, even though most of us have not experienced the tribulation and distress to the extent of others, we have experienced some. But nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. If it needs to be any more clear, what Paul is asking, is there any situation, is there any circumstance powerful enough to cause a Christian, to cause you, to revolt against Christ in a way that would compel Christ to revolt against you? The answer is a resounding no. The love of God is both powerful as well as permanent. Jesus Christ has bought us with his own blood and brought us into the family and kingdom of God. And in addition to this, your present struggles against sin, battles in the world, trials in life indicate nothing about overall war. The battles that you are in right now, the persecution that you might be feeling right now, whatever it is that you might be going through, that battle, however hot it may feel, however intense it might be, it does not indicate to you anything about the overall war, because the overall war has been won. We just need to remind ourselves quite regularly that the war has been won. We still battle, but the war is won. I still struggle, the war is won. I fail, but the war is won. So Paul has just shown you that there is nothing in our physical world that can separate you from Christ's love. Now in our second point, he confirms to you that, number two, there is nothing in the spiritual realm can separate you from Christ's love. Nothing in the spiritual realm can separate you from Christ's love. So this whole section that we're about ready to, well, this whole section is speaking to us about the holding power of God, his ability to preserve his own, his keeping power. That's what this is all about. And Paul writes, anticipating that some may be concerned with what could happen to them in this world. But he knows that the minds of others are preoccupied not with what they can see, but what they cannot see. Does that describe you? Maybe you're not too concerned by what occurs in this world. You believe nothing will separate me. I can handle anything in this world. But what about the spiritual world? Even though Paul cannot see the spiritual realm, he does not see all that's going to be coming toward him, to him in the future. This does not diminish in any way the authority or the certainty in which Paul writes. He is convinced, he is confident that nothing can separate him from the love of God. And he writes in such a way that he includes us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. He begins with death and life. Death, we know, has lost its sting. What once proved to be the ultimate enemy, didn't it? Wasn't death an ultimate enemy of yours when you were before Christ? I remember as a young toddler, 3, 4, 5 year old, I remember crying myself to sleep, being so afraid of death. What once proved to be the ultimate enemy is now victory. It's now victory. Like Paul, if we remain on this earth, if we remain here, praise God. But if we die and leave this earth, praise God. Greater things await us in our next life than we will ever have here in this current life. And in fact, this current life is where our struggles really lie. But as we just have just seen, the threats of this life are not really threats at all, because the life that we have is no longer just a life. We have eternal life. Paul next moves into angels and principalities, and we're going to pair these two together. Since these two are linked together, it makes sense that he is talking about both elect angelic beings, indicated by the word angels, and fallen angels or demons by the word principalities. Paul has all types and ranks of created spiritual beings here in mind. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, especially in the prophetic books, Daniel, Revelation, angels and demons are spoken of as having roles and responsibilities. They don't all have the same function. They all don't just do the same thing. Again, whether elect good angels or whether fallen wicked demons, they have ranks. They are described as an army. Each created being has its place and duty. This is alluded to in places like Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. And Jude 6. And Paul's point is, it makes no difference. It makes no difference whether godly elect angel or whether fallen wicked demon. It makes no difference. The power that they have is only a power that is subject to him. He is in authority. Do you remember what Paul told the Galatians? Even if an angel comes to you and preaches to you another gospel. Now, Paul makes no distinction there. It almost sounds like he's saying, even if it looks like a true, real, godly, elect angel, but we know it would have to be a wicked demon. But no matter, it makes no difference. If someone greater than you comes to you and tries to tell you something different, it is a lie. No matter how powerful one of these spiritual beings may be, they can cause no harm to God's love for you. They can do nothing to affect God's love for you. Third, he speaks of things present and things to come. Paul continuing to speak about the spiritual realm, he just keeps going down the line. Just one thing after the other, reminding his readers that whatever spiritual enemies we face in this life or the next, they are powerless. And they can do nothing to pull you away from Christ. Fourthly, Paul speaks of powers, heights, depths, and he even mentions any other created thing. Power here refers to miracles and mighty deeds. Heights and depths are astronomical terms, possibly referring to early mystical beliefs based on the movement of the stars and how these affected one's destiny or fate. This may be similar to modern day astrology. But then he also goes on to say, any other created thing. You know, Paul is just sort of grasping at some of the lesser things here, saying it really just doesn't matter. Anything. It makes no difference. There is nothing that can separate God's love from you. One author has closed the case. Our author has closed the case. If a Roman Christian would come to him and ask him, what about this or that? What about this new thing? What about this old thing? What about this power? What about anything? You fill in the blank, whatever it might be. Can this thing separate us from God's love through Christ? Again, it is a resounding no. As I was studying this week, I found a poem. It could have been written by Spurgeon, but I don't know. I could not determine that easily. Regardless, it's good. Let me read it to you. He lives and sits above, forever interceding there. What shall divide us from his love, or what shall tempt us to despair? Shall persecution or distress, famine or sword or nakedness? He that hath loved us bears us through. He makes us more than conquerors too. Faith hath an overcoming power. It triumphs in the dying hour. Christ is our life, our joy, our hope. It is He that keeps us safely afloat. So far this morning, we've seen that nothing in our physical world can separate you from Christ's love. We've seen that nothing in the spiritual realm can separate you from Christ's love. But I want to mention one more point for us, a third point for this morning. Nothing in yourself can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing in yourself can separate you from the love of Christ. Now, the reason why I mention this is because if you are redeemed, if you are saved, you cannot be unsaved. We understand that. We know that. But many Christians that I have spoken with struggle with their own assurance of their salvation, and they are predominantly concerned with their own hearts that they see a lack of love for Christ, a lack of devotion, and a lack of worship. They see it at one time, they saw it once before, but then they see it no more. And it's not as though they don't have moments of love. It's just that they don't see it to the extent that they want to see it. They see chinks in their armors. They see defects. They see problems. Should this alarm them? Should it concern them? Yes. Absolutely. But what do we do? What does that individual do? First, you must recognize sin as sin. To distrust God is to not trust God. It is to lack faith. To not fear God is to disobey what He clearly commands you to do, which is to fear Him. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. We actually spent a little bit of time. I think we just read it in our home fellowship group this past week. But the author writes this: the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Fear God and obey Him. That is what must come first. Oftentimes when in my discussions with those who struggle with assurance, those who are struggling, there's a lack of doing much. Oftentimes they're just sort of beaten down and overwhelmed and feel a bit crippled. And maybe with us all, there's a sense in which when we pray for certain things, we just want the Lord to zap us. We just, all right, Lord, I'm struggling with this. Lord, please change me. We just want Him to bam, right? Just all of a sudden it's gone. The desire for this thing or that thing, or the lack of desire for this thing or that, it's just poof. I mean, it just evaporated. It's just gone. We know, brothers and sisters, don't we, that there are some, when they came to Christ, certain things, boom, they evaporated. Some of you, I know that has happened to you. God saved you, and this thing that was just overwhelming and ugly, and you knew it, and you came to God and repented of your sin and called upon Him, and it was gone. That was one thing. Out of the multitudes of things that we fight against and struggle against, God isn't likely going to go poof. You must work in Him, not in your strength, in His strength, not in your ways and your wisdom, but according to His ways and His wisdom. Fear God and obey Him. That is what you must do first. In keeping with that fear and obedience, second, repent. You must repent. Biblical repentance is found for us in 2 Corinthians 7. Such a wonderful passage. We're not going to read it. It begins about verse 10. But biblical repentance is earnest. When you are biblically repentant, you are earnest in making things right. I can't stop until I make things right. I cannot stop. I cannot go to bed until this is made right. I must make this right. Biblical repentance fears dishonoring God. Not only fears God, it fears dishonoring Him. So you do all that you must do, all that you can do to bring Him glory. It sets out to only long for what is good. This is where the battle lies, right? Because the fight is in the heart with the emotions. I don't want to do this, but I know I should. Or I really want this, but I know I shouldn't. You need to ask the Lord to work in you to help your longings to change. And at the same time, you put off that longing, you renew your mind in the Word, and then you drive toward doing the opposite. Lord, I don't long to pray right now. But I'm going to sit myself down and I am going to spend the next 30 minutes before you. And it might be a struggle, but all I'm going to do is call upon you, cry out to you, plead my case before you. I'm just going to bring my heart to you. And Father, if you would you please, by the end of my time, would my heart, would you make it rejoice? Would you make my heart rejoice in you so that as I step out of this time in prayer, I will wish I wasn't? And will you help me to look forward to that next time in prayer? Biblical repentance is zealous to prove our faithfulness. And it's not to prove our faithfulness necessarily to others, although that is good too, but it's to prove it to us. We want to be hot, burning hot on fire for the Lord. Lord, put in me a burning hot desire that only wants you. The last thing, third, go to the cross. You must go to the cross. Why we're here is because of the cross, right? Why we're here is because of the cross. All that we do because of the cross. All we do because God sent His Son to die so that we might live. All that we do because now we recognize that we've been forgiven. We've been justified. And now He is seeing us sanctified. That's all because of the cross. And this really brings us to where Paul was just a few weeks ago in verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. This is where we find our assurance. This is where we find our footing. This is where we find our stability. I don't need to worry about my assurance of salvation. What I need to worry about is my heart right now before the Lord. Where is my heart right now? Am I humble before Him? Do I want Him more than anything that this world has to offer? Do I want Him above every one of His gifts? Do I want Christ above all other gifts that God has given me, that God presents before me? Is it Him that I want? You don't need to worry about, was my salvation 15, 20 years ago? Was it real? Don't worry about that right now. Worry about, where is my heart at this moment before my King? Brothers and sisters, that's where assurance is found. Charles Wesley's famous hymn from 1747, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. His final stanza reads, Finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee. Lost in wonder, love and praise. Father, may you take whatever true words were proclaimed from this pulpit this morning. May you take them and may you drive them into us deeply. Father, may we love you more because we know that your love for us is unending. It is an infinite love. It is a keeping love. Nothing can separate us from you, Father. Because of what your Son has done for us on the cross, because of the faith that you've given us in Him, and as we battle in this life for sanctification, as we wrestle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, let us never stop wrestling. And let us always be resting in the finished work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.